The word of exhortation this morning is to be given by Brother Dan Stanton on the subject Ruth, Part 2. And in conjunction with this, he's asked that we read Proverbs chapter 31, verse 29. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. For this reading, let's give our attention to Brother Dan on his subject Ruth, Part 2. Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends of truth. In our last exhortation, we concluded, if you open your books up to Ruth chapter 1, we concluded with the thought that Ruth stands as a type of the true Gentile ecclesia and the believer, which has completely identified and join themselves with the hope of Israel. That's you and me, brothers and sisters. And that hope of Israel is represented by the faithful mother-in-law, Naomi. The beautiful words of Ruth in this last section, which is verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, which we'd like to read. they continue throughout time and memorial to be a very great exhortation to us as believers. Verse 16, and Ruth said, I entreat thee, entreat me not to leave thee, nor return from following after thee, speaking to her mother-in-law. For whither thou goest, I will go. For where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. At baptism, each of us have made this same commitment to our Heavenly Father. And we have associated by baptism to the great work of redemption and salvation that He has set forth in His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we will remember this morning. This covenant and declaration of commitment cannot ever be allowed either by ourselves or collectively by our ecclesia, whom and which Ruth represents both, to be slighted or to be broken. Our work, our race, our probation is right now, brothers and sisters, just as we're going to see depicted in the life of Ruth. We now strive and work toward the goal to enter at the kingdom of our Father, which we set up very soon on this earth by His beloved Son, who is that great King of Kings. We anxiously await His return. The believer's journey through life is divinely overseen and directed with the net result of good and acceptance at the end. This is God's intention. All of these divine principles are played out in the life and recorded for us in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, upon her return with Naomi from Moab to Bethlehem, Judah, we find her existence is not a bed of roses. What she had to return to She wasn't returning. She was coming there. But what Naomi had to return to and what Ruth had to experience was not very pleasant. But she was faced with trials, wants, needs. These are things that need to be ringing bells in our head. Trials, wants, tribulation, needs, pressures, hunger, toil, and sweat. She needed to be saved out of these very conditions, yet was without the ability to produce seed to continue her possession of the inherited land grant that had been given unto her by God. What was she to do? Well, we find ourselves in a similar condition today. Here and now, we know we are faced with these conditions here and now as a result of the consequence of sin, for we are still in the state of mortality. And those things that plague Ruth certainly represent the same trials and tribulations and problems that we face. Well, what are we to do? What did Ruth do? And what was provided for her those many long years ago? What did she do? What was the provision for her? Is there a direct exhortation in Ruth's life for us today? And of course, the answer is yes, in every way. The overall exhortation for us is to work in our Lord's field. And the attitude to be taken in these times is stipulated. It is summed up in a very beautiful passage, a section of my favorite passages found in Philippians. Maybe it's yours as well. I'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And starting in verse 10, we see in these passages that I think this depicts what Ruth did and how her life was played out. And in this passage, we start out by seeing the declaration of God first. You know, the end result, we see that verse starting first, and that's starting at verse 10. Speaking of the day in which the kingdom of God will be established on the earth, that at the name of Jesus Christ, the declaration of the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. That's what we as an ecclesia, as an individuals, that's what we do. But we long for the time when it's much going to be much bigger than this. I mean, we think about the ecclesia as it. The plan of God is so much bigger than what I can comprehend with this earth. Like Paul's advice to his brethren in Philippi, I think Naomi's sage instruction to her faithful daughter-in-law would have been the same as we see here in Philippians, continuing with verse 12. I can just see Naomi reiterating these things to Ruth. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Ruth, we know, and we're going to see, had to do literal, hard, laborious work in the field of her future Redeemer. And it was by herself. She didn't have help. Verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The providential hand of God is at work in the believer's life. We see it very clearly in Ruth. And even if we do not fully recognize this hidden work at the time, when it is recognized and when we do come to recognize it, how much more inspired we become in thanksgiving and determination as Ruth came to that enlightenment, and that was her action. Verse 14. Naomi speaking to Ruth. And did Ruth do this? Do all things without murmuring and disputes. Very clearly what Ruth did. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. A little bit different. We know Ruth had left that perverse, crooked world of Moab. She was now in the land of Judah, in the land of Israel, under the direction of the law of Moses that had governed over her. But she still had to manifest a characteristic. And her characteristic that we see manifested no reason for condemnation from her fellow man, much less from her father. We see nothing but high marks given for Ruth. And it demonstrates the character of the true believer. The true believer. That's you and me, hopefully, brothers and sisters. And it's demonstrated in the manner of meekness that they will all employ. Verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that ye may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I had not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Like Ruth, the believer's life is full of actions which are faith-based actions. And it is not in futility that we act in our lives. It is not vain how we live our lives by those who are led, as it is to those who are led under the influence of sin. Their actions bring nothing to the table. Our actions can bring glory and honor to God. In Ruth chapter 2, we find the two widows returning to their inheritance in Judah of the town of Bethlehem. Being deprived, this is Naomi, being deprived of her husband and her two sons, along with her widowed daughter-in-law, Ruth, Naomi finds herself unable to work portion of ground that had been inherited by them and granted to Elimelech, her husband, of which they were legally rightful heirs to that plot of ground. They could not work that plot of ground. We know in chapter 1, you recall, that they had been away for over 10 years in the land of Moab. That's in verse 4 of chapter 1. We can imagine in 10 years what a parcel of land, unattended, unplowed, unkept, would look like. It would be overrun and unworkable. We also have to remember that they left the land during a time of famine. So when they left, it was certainly not a very pleasant plot of ground at that time. And again, we're kind of, if you remember, Ruth takes place at the first part of the time of the judges when every man did that which is right in their sight. There was no king. They served themselves. It was that cycle under the judges of sinning, God sending saviors, repentance, acceptance, that cycle over and over and over. The idea of the land being under stress because of no rain was not because of God. Indirectly, it was. Obviously, it was of God. But it was because of their lack of service to the Lord. He had promised, if you follow me, you'll get your letter and your former rains. You will get this. You'll be blessed and blessed. So they were not. It was a time of famine. So it was a very hard time when they left. You know, I'm just trying to get you to visualize this plot of acreage that had been bestowed to Elimelech, which was now Naomi and Ruth's, overrun. Unable to bring that property into working order, and there could be several reasons why they couldn't. Probably, first of all, we already mentioned the age. You know, they couldn't do this. They could have hired to have it done, but probably I think this would indicate that they did not have money. They had no way to hire servants to bring their field up into working order. And we also find that shortly after they returned to the land, that Naomi mortgages the land in that very time of distress. She offers it for sale and mortgages it to someone else. And that's found in chapter 4, verse 3, which we're not going to look at, but you can make a mention, look at that at your leisure, that she did mortgage this land. We have a record of that transaction, that it really did occur. And I think we could probably conclude from that that it wasn't a very large sum of money that she was paid for, because when we look, you know, to have this land and not to be able to use it to mortgage it out to get money, and this money was used for only one reason, and that was to survive with, that Naomi and Ruth needed money so that they could buy the things that they needed, and that it probably wasn't a very large sum of money would maybe indicate, at least to me, that it was probably near the end of a Jubilee cycle in which the land would have reverted no matter what, whether it was redeemed or not. It wouldn't have had a high value on that land because of that time. And again, that's supposition on my part. The law of Moses provided for land to be temporarily mortgaged during times of personal distress. This was what Naomi did. Was not a violation of the law of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, we don't need to turn there, but it says in that passage, and that passage does deal a lot with the context of Ruth, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and it goes on, but you know, I'm just using that to show that if this were to occur and he sold, and we know that the land was not ever sold, it was only mortgaged, it was temporarily managed by individuals. It was always returned to the same family, the land grant, over and over and over. But it tells us that there was opportunity under the law of Moses. If someone was poor, had become poor, it's interesting because it says if they're waxen poor, that means they've grown that way. They shouldn't have grown poor had things been working according to God's plan. Had things been right, they would have been blessed. Well, we know that Naomi, not to her own credit, but to her husband's credit, had taken them from the land of Israel away. Naomi only had to follow. So her condition was not something that she had 100% control over. Well, this poor and waxen poor condition undoubtedly was the very condition that we see Naomi and Ruth in the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, trying to faithfully do as the law of Moses provided for their needs, Naomi sells this parcel of land or mortgages it, whatever word we want to use, because she doesn't want to put herself into a position of a beggar or in a position of someone that's indigent. And, you know, again, I kind of see the value in Naomi as well in this. Well, this having to sell your property, not her home, because we know they lived in the city. I mean, we infer that by what was going on. They did have a house in the city of Bethlehem. But to be put into this position of need was certainly a very humbling thing for Naomi to have to do, since previously, most likely, she had been accustomed to quite the opposite from a financial position. The phrase to describe Elimelech as a certain man in chapter 1, which we looked at last exhortation, is thought possibly to indicate that he was a prominent citizen in Bethlehem and well known in that town, possibly affluent. You know, to be able to move away for 10 years with no income, y'all can kind of do the math yourselves in your own, you know, to be away from income for over 10 years is a pretty long time that they were away. So possibly they had some money and influence that they had, supposition in relation to that. But she possibly was not accustomed to this condition that she was faced with. And also, I would also build on that with when she comes back in chapter 2, the stir of the women of Bethlehem when they see Naomi coming. They recognize her. They know who she. They didn't know who she was. She'd been gone for 10 years. They knew who she was, and they immediately surround her. And when she came to the city, there was no small stir about her return. And that might also support the idea of prominence that they may have had before their leaving. Quite a contrast to where they are now. Naomi says at that reunion with her sisters in Bethlehem, she says, "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." And this also might support the idea of loss of literal wealth during that time. And I'm certainly not in any way, shape, or form trying to minimize, her primary being lost had to do with the loss of her husband and her two sons. So we're certainly not trying to diminish it at all from that. Well, in chapter 2, the first thing we're told in connection to Elimelech, the first thing that we're told is the connection. If we look at Ruth chapter 2, the first thing is the connection between Elimelech and Boaz. And there's a word here that's used, and we're only going to focus on the first part. It says that he was a kinsman. And it also describes Boaz as a man of wealth. A man of wealth. And you have to look at the Greek or the Hebrew words to really appreciate what it means. We can take it on face value that he was a man, but he was a, again, we know that Boaz typifies Christ, and these words certainly are applicable to the position in which Christ holds and maintains. But we want to talk about, first of all, today, by our exhortation for us, this word kinsman that we find in the very first verse here. Very specific word. In the King James, we sometimes miss maybe some of the point that the Lord is trying to make for us. It's Hebrew 41:29 in Strong's Moda, and it means an acquaintance. Like normally when we think of a kinsman, we think of someone much closer than that. But that's not the word that's used here. Not to say that he wasn't, but that's not the word that's used here. This word is he is an acquaintance. If we wanted to stretch it as much, he was like a distant relative. But really, he was an acquaintance. Strong says that this Hebrew word comes from another root word, which is number 3045, yada. And it means to know. That is, to know by observation or by seeing. So Boaz was known by observation and by seeing. That was the relationship between these individuals, Naomi and Elimelech. There was a knowledge, knowing and seeing. And I think it's very interesting that that's the very first connection that we see. What is this teaching? Because there's several other words in the Hebrew that could have been used that were, and a matter of fact, they do come up later that they could have used here very clearly. One of them is 7607, Shear, and it describes a very close relationship. Such as a father, mother, sister, brother, a direct blood relative. Could have maybe used that word. Or Hebrew 13:50, Gaal, which we're going to get into eventually. And we know that Gaal is indicative of a redeemer. Well, perfect. That's better. Whew. Hate to lose a page. I'm not like Mac. Mac is up here with this, and he's got all his notes right here. There's some benefit to that, I can see, if you're able to do that. It's not the word that we see, Gaal, but it is, which means redeem, a redeemer. Certainly Boaz was that. Those words are not used to begin with. Why is this word used first in relation to the connection between Naomi and Ruth? Well, we certainly are going to be looking closely at that last word, Gaal. and I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce that, real closely in the coming exhortations. But why do you think this word, which means just by acquaintance and by knowledge, by seeing something, this is the connection, this is the first relationship that we're told between these two individuals? Well, my thoughts on that would originate back to what we talked about last week in relation to, in this chapter, how significant names are and what they represent. You remember last time we talked about Naomi, and her name means literally pleasantness, favor, or sweetness. And we said, you know, that she is representative of spiritual, natural Israel. She represents faithful Israel. She is the wife of Elimelech, who is my king is God. She is the wife of Elimelech. And Boaz, who means strength or strong, and we could interpret that to mean that in him is strength, certainly represents Christ. So this first meeting that we see of Naomi and Boaz represents a connection that is first played out with us and our connection with Christ and as spiritual Israel. Not that Naomi really is pointing toward spiritual, natural Israel, but we can, sometimes we kind of bend things a little bit to make it fit the way we want it to, and I'm going to suggest that's how we see this, and it certainly is the case with natural Israel that was spiritual as well. You know, the connection is first by, between those individuals, comes by observation and by seeing. There is a specific development process in the story of Ruth in connection with the words that are used to describe the connection to the relationship between the two. And there is a process of development, as there is in our development process and its fruition in the life of the believer in the truth. First, the believer must be introduced. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school class. But first, the believer must be introduced to Christ as an acquaintance through observation and seeing and believing. That's the first step that always has to take place. Our relationship is because we have seen, we have observed, we heard. Seeing and believing. For the faithful will have its final culmination in the redemption of these mortal bodies and being joined with the marriage of our Redeemer. That connection is going to be changed. It's going to change from just seeing through observation, but it's going to be developed to this Gaol, the Redeemer, which is Christ. The Lord has invited certain ones to establish this first type of relationship to come. The Lord has invited certain individuals to join into that relationship, to come unto Him, to observe His ways in order that they might follow His footsteps. This begins with observation and understanding of the things concerning the kingdom of God, which Elimelech, we could use his name to represent that. We start by understanding the things concerning the kingdom of God, and then what's next? What's the rest of that equation? And the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, Boaz. You know, so we see Elimelech and Boaz, the connection between that observation. That's how we have to start. And again, it comes, and we're going to capitalize on this idea of coming to, which the New Testament uses, that we have to come to Him. In Matthew chapter 11, our Lord speaks about this process. Starting at verse 27. All these things are delivered unto me of my Father. They didn't originate. We know that. They didn't originate in Jesus. They were given to Him. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he whom the Son will reveal Himself. That's that word apokalupto, which we get the apocalypse from. You know, it means to uncover. to discover. So in other words, the Lord is not going to be known, nor His Son is not going to be known, unless there is a unveiling, a revealing, a seeing and hearing. Verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," and we think about the condition of Ruth and Naomi, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." There's work to be done. It doesn't just say it's a bed of roses. "Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly." We have to learn that. "I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find, ultimately, rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." We make it very difficult by sin. We make it very hard. But Christ says that is not the case. So it is that call that first that the believer has to associate through hearing and knowing. Knowledge comes first, but there's an end to it. That's not the only relationship that we have. The relationship will develop and is seen as fulfillment in the glorious union of Christ, our Redeemer, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is beautifully depicted in the Apocalypse, chapter 19, if you'd like to turn there. Starting at verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." There's preparation that needs to be done. Ruth is showing us how to prepare ourselves. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the linen, fine linen, is righteousness of the saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed, blessed are they that are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb." You need to really think that. That just kind of rolls right off. And blessed are, it's much more than that. "Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Between that development process of hearing through observation, seeing, and this end of the Redeemer and the ultimate, between the development of these two relationships is a lifetime of work and industry that you and me are involved in. A growth, a maturity. Back in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2, we're told, "And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, Let me now go into the field to glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter." You know, just some obvious for young people that, you know, these ears of corn, we're talking about wheat, barley, that kind of grain. We know it wasn't corn on the cob like we think of. The translators put it as corn here. But this gleaning, her request is to go into the grain fields, the wheat fields, and the barley fields that were ripe at this point in history, the season in which that took place. She says, "Let me go now into the field and glean the corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." Finding themselves in a desperate condition, which we've already talked about before, I mean a destitute, poor, poverty-stricken condition. That condition was not visualized or thought about. That was something they felt right in their stomachs. You know, they were in a position of poverty. It was a condition that could be felt by Ruth and Naomi. Ruth puts forth to her aged mother-in-law an idea to possibly help bring temporary relief to this hunger. The virtuous motivation, hard work, and self-sacrifice coupled with faith are so beautifully brought out in the relationship to these qualities in this chapter. And they're so developed in the character of Ruth by this point. It's very interesting. She's motivated. She's a hard worker. She develops and manifests self-sacrifice. She has faith in Yahweh. Solomon's description of the virtuous woman, which our reference concludes with there in relation to him in Proverbs chapter 31, is very closely related to what we see demonstrated in Ruth's life. I mean, if we look at those things, and I would recommend those to your leisure, you know, to look at the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31 and see the close parallels. And why do we say that? Because God manifestation is God manifestation no matter what period in time it comes at. And this is what we're looking at. Ruth made it her business to know the provisions of the law of Moses. She made it her business. She was a Moabitess. She had learned from Naomi the truth in exile. She had seen such a development of character. I mean, she appreciated her mother-in-law and the manner in which this woman's faith was demonstrated so much that she associated. She probably talked an awful lot to Naomi, but she made it her business to know the provisions of the law of Moses. It doesn't say that, but she did. How was this law to be used for her? She understood that Naomi, in her old condition, it's the middle of the summer, it's hot, she couldn't be of any help. Naomi was no help. It would only be the approval of Naomi that Ruth wanted. This is what she desired. Your approval, that I might do this. Well, by uttering the statement that follows, in whose sight, and she wanted to go glean in the field, get ears of corn, in whose sight I might find grace. That statement there, she acknowledged that Ruth, that she was in a state of want, of utterly being dependent upon the condescending care of someone who could help, someone who was greater, someone who was stronger. This is exactly what grace is talking about. Grace has to do with putting ourselves, recognizing the position that we have, and this is the Hebrew idea of grace, putting ourselves in the need, letting someone that is greater, that is stronger than us, to provide for us. And that's what someone that is in that position can do. Someone that is greater, someone that is in a loftier position, that has that ability to do something, to condescend to someone, that is a manifestation of scriptural grace. Someone stronger to help her. That's what she looked for. We must recognize our fleshly weakness and our spiritual need. Let's draw from what Ruth is doing to an application to us today, because we don't have to go out with our hands and pick tiny little corn from off the ground, grain off of the ground, to get enough to make who knows what to eat out of. We don't have to do that, but we have to recognize our fleshly weakness and our spiritual needs, and we likewise have to seek divine grace for help, such as will be granted to us on condition. And grace is always that way. We will receive such a measure of grace, of favor, as money cannot buy. And we're reminded of the great value in Isaiah chapter 55, 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And this is a picture of grace. Everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, in a destitute, in a humble position, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You know, that's that idea of the greater able to supply the needs of the less fortunate and doing so. The law specified that the gleanings were to be left for the poor and the stranger in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 10. If you look that up, specifically says, why didn't you go back over and glean your fields again? They were to be left there, Leviticus 19, 10, for the poor and for the stranger. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 19, it adds this, for the stranger, the fatherless and the widow. Well, Ruth, she fit the bill on three of these. She was poor. She was a stranger. She was a Gentile. that dwelt among the inhabitants of Israel. She was a proselyte, we know that. And she was also a widow. So everything that was in relationship to the gleaning process and that provision, and again, keep this mind of grace in our minds, she qualified under the law to gather the crumbs, as we might say, which were missed or left by the reapers. We know in all of this process of gathering in your crops that if the Israelites had faithfully executed their duties toward the poor and the needy, that a great blessing for them, the owner of that field, had a great blessing. God said, I will bless you in basket and store. If you follow my commands, if you don't go back and glean, be gracious, be merciful to the poor, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that Yahweh will provide for you in abundance. And Brother Roberts has this to say concerning the law, in the book of the Law of Moses, and concerning this process of gleaning. He says, in reaping, and I'm quote, in reaping the fields or vineyards, and you know the olive yards would be the same, no parsimonious spirit, well, I had to look that up, maybe some of you know, but that's like not a frugal spirit, you know, a cheapskate, no frugal spirit, no parsimonious spirit was to be shown. That's what the law said. You're not supposed to be that way. Don't be a cheapskate. There is to be no going over them the second time to pick up or gather what had been overlooked. Field and vineyard were to be left ungleaned to give the poor a chance. Moderns would think this wasteful, improvident, and unbusinesslike, but there is a better business spirit than of the modern one. Though we cannot see it practiced till the establishment of the kingdom of the establishment of the new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Brother Robert says, you know, there was a law, there was a time, but we're not going to really see that down in the day of man. It's not going to be have its application. There's a better thing in store. Well, the law permitted, that's the end of Brother Roberts. The law then permitted that the poor and the needy, it permitted the poor and the needy to follow the reapers. And it says you can do it. It was an allowance. This is what the law said. You can follow the reapers. You go in there right behind them. So they could take, they could follow the reapers and take for themselves that which the law ordered the reapers to leave. You know, this whole process was an order of Yahweh. This is a command under the law of Moses that had a very tremendous lesson for us. Once again, we see, and this is certainly not the only case where we see that, but we see in this law, Yahweh was making or was forcing the followers of the law of Moses to show or to act out mercy and love. He made them demonstrate through their actions, mercy, love, grace. He made them act out the very qualities which Yahweh Himself had manifested so very freely to them over and over again. And in so doing, if they did that law, if they fulfilled that law, if they acted that law out, which God made them do it, I'm going to make you show mercy and love and truth. They should have thought about it, don't you think? Don't you think they should? What am I doing? Why does the Lord make me do these things? They should have thought about it. The spiritual man would have gotten a lesson, which he would from all of those things. It brought him, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. They would have gotten it. The spiritual man that discerned the literal application of the law of Moses would have gotten it. Some probably did. And they were very thankful for coming to that knowledge and that appreciation of their Heavenly Father, even more so than what they were at that time. All that the farmer reaps has come from God's bountiful hand. Think about the first hymn that we sang this morning. All that the farmer reaps comes from the bountiful hand of God. And it is only right and moral that the farmer should in turn be bountiful to those who are less fortunate than he himself. Boaz undoubtedly was one of the men of this caliber. Boaz was one of the men of this caliber at that time in history, which understood that, but many were probably not of that caliber. We know that was the case. The time in which he lived, there were probably so many that didn't get the lesson. Maybe they lived, maybe they did it, but they didn't get the lesson where Boaz did. The parable of Ruth, and that's what we see in all of this, which we're going to continue to look at, but this life of Ruth is a parable. It acts out, has a greater meaning. It literally happened, but it's a parable that must not be missed by us. It is only into the field of Christ that the Gentile convert to the truth must seek and find life. That's the only place that we can go. And we're going to go into this in much more detail because it's very, very specific. It's like we're getting hit in the head over and over by the reading of Ruth as to where should we be? Should we be here or should we be somewhere else? Where should we be? It is by grace, and this is the second part, kind of like the 1-2, you know, it is by grace that salvation is open to the Gentiles. If we study Ephesians chapter 2, which the brothers have been very blessed to do so for the last year or so ago, study chapter 2 of Ephesians, and it's very clear about the position that the Gentile is brought into as a result of the grace of God. The offer of salvation by Yahweh through His beloved Son, it's been made. That offer of God has been made, and it is up. That's the calling. God has made that calling, but it is up to us. It is up to us to respond, to make good on our part. God has made the offer. He has made the call. It's up to us to do something in the rest of our life. Brother Mansfield has a section that I thought was really good. I'd like to read to you. He says, the theme of Christ's teaching was not, and this is in relation to grace, he says, the theme of Christ's teaching was not the extension of grace in the sense of an undeserved gift given to all irrespective. It is to the attitude and actions. It is not given to all irrespective of their attitude and action, you know, like most moderns think of grace as being, and we've got to be real careful that we don't fall into that category. But the proclamation of the gospel which offered grace to those who would come unto him and reveal in actions the principles of his teachings. That's what the desired end result is. The revelation, the gospel has been apocalypsed, it's been told to us, it's up to us. That's the grace. It's up to us to do our part. And the reason it's given to us, we see in Ruth. You know, she was drawing nigh. Hence the Pharisees were condemned, but grace was offered to those who were sufficiently poor in spirit. And we think about what Ruth represented. She certainly was poor, literally. To build unto their lives the principles expressed by the Lord in His discourse. We see this over and over. Jesus talked about this, His discourse on the Mount and His subsequent teachings after that. Indeed, the theme of His teaching and His acts in whole centered on God's condescension to the weak, to the poor, to the homeless, to the hopeless, to the lost, and granting of an innumerable remission of debt, a gracious reward in the kingdom of God, and pardon leading to new life. This was the grace or divine favor and goodness that the apostles teached to the Gentiles. And this is exactly what I think we see, this grace that the Lord is playing out with Ruth and Boaz. We know that our whole hope revolves and is dependent upon our God and His Son. As in Ruth, it says in verse 3 that she went to glean in the fields after the reapers. And it tells us, and her hap, this is verse 3, and her hap was to light upon the field that belonged to Boaz. In the day of Ruth, there was a section of land in Israel under the tribe of Judah and the township of Bethlehem that was heired to Boaz. He was given that land by God for his possession. It belonged to the Lord, but it was under his supervision, his management of that land, of Boaz. And it says that it was her hap, as it says, to light upon that part of land. It was just her hap. Of all of the land of Judea, that's where she wound up. All of Judah, excuse me. All of the area of Benjamin, Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Judah. All in that area. That's her hap. We know the hap, you look it up in a dictionary, is an Anglo-Saxon expression, and it signifies happy or good luck. We would be gravely wrong, brothers and sisters, to think that Ruth's choice of fields, where she was to glean, the one that she was to go into, just came to her by luck or by happenstance. Just by chance, she came there. The Hebrew word translated hap is a little bit broader and helps, I think, at least it does me, in understanding what went on. It's number 4745, Mikri. It means something met. It's like a happening. It was a happening. We can take hap on there, but it was a happening. It was an event, something that was met. Those who deny divine intervention and the existence of a creator would quickly say, very quickly say, that Ruth had really good luck in choosing that particular land, that field, seeing that Boaz was, he was rich, and he was a really good man too. Whoa, what luck that she fell into that. That's what the agnostic, those that don't believe in God, don't believe in divine intervention in the believer's life, or the one that's drawn to the truth, this is what they might say. Well, it is clear not only from the record here in Ruth, but the testimony of other scriptures, that this is absolutely not the case of the one who draws nigh to God. Ruth was providentially guided to that very field. The testimony as to how this happened, we're not told that. Providence goes that way, doesn't it? We're not told why things happen the way they did, or here's what I'm going to do. That's not providence. Providence, it happens behind the scene, and we later understand it is the Lord and His angels that are in control of that. The testimony is silent on how that really did happen. What made her go by other fields and not? I wouldn't speculate on that. The testimony is silent in relation to that. But it says later that it was made very clear that Yahweh was working hidden behind the scenes, bringing about His wonderful purpose in Ruth and the provision for Naomi. Later on in chapter 2, you might thumb to that, chapter 2, verse 12, this is the chapter we're in now, Boaz says this to Ruth. He says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wing thou art come to trust." When did Ruth come under the wing of Yahweh and begin to trust under His supervision? When did she put faith in Him? And if she did put faith in Him, what does that mean? Under whose wing thou art come to trust? Well, that's the protecting wing, the overshadowing of God over His beloved. There was direction certainly given to to Ruth, that she selected that field. Unknowing to her, the Lord was in that control. Naomi obviously came to a quick understanding that that was the case, that these incidents were providentially directed. And we see this in verse 20 of the same chapter, because she states, "And Naomi says unto her daughter," this is after she understands whose field she had been gleaning in, she says to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be He of the Lord, who hath not left off His kindness to the living and to the dead." He was active. She understood that. Naomi understood that the Lord was active in both their lives, bringing this work to fruition. So we, brothers and sisters, likewise, must understand that the feet of all faithful men and brethren, sisters, are led and directed and manners providentially, guiding and controlling circumstances directed for their profitability. Proverbs 3, verse 6, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths." And some of the times that direction is made for us. It's providentially done. This was to recognize and to understood. This was recognized that providence was in her, acting in her life, was understood by Ruth. It likewise must be understood and recognized in our own lives also. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14 says, "Whereunto he called you, we have been called by the gospel." And that call comes in various ways, and we may not even recognize it as a call, but it does eventually to the faithful. They do understand it. "He hath called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And, you know, I think that, again, is kind of depictive of what we see in Ruth. She was called, she was directed, she was led, and what was the end result? Ultimately, redemption, marriage. For us, the acting out of that, what it represents, obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The characteristics of agape love, we know, and we've been talking about that in our Wednesday night class, that principle originates from deity, from Yahweh, and was first fully manifested for us in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. A description of agape we know is found very beautifully written and clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You use the word charity there. We know that the Hebrew Greek is agape. There are expressed in chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, the definition of what agape is. And I find that a true description of the character and of the faithful Ruth, this comely, which her name means, this comely individual Ruth. You know, the description of agape is a description of her, and I'm sure you've heard this before in relation to others, but if you look there, and let's see if Ruth, if this is a depiction of her. "Ruth suffereth long. She is kind. Ruth envieth not. Ruth vaunteth not herself, nor puffeth up, does not behave herself unseemly. She seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, she thinks no evil. Ruth rejoices not in iniquity, but she does rejoice in the truth. She beareth all things, she believeth all things, she hopeth all things, endureth all things. Ruth never failed." Ruth indeed manifested godly characteristics and placed her faith in Yahweh. As a result, she was providentially directed to the field of Boaz, and Boaz ultimately came to recognize her good qualities by seeing and observation. He ultimately came to recognize her good qualities. He falls in love with Ruth, and he finally redeems her in marriage. This all started by her providentially being directed to the field of him who was ultimately to become her redeemer. The lesson for us is easily seen. Our very position this very morning, you're sitting in those seats right there in this room with these folks sitting next to you. The lesson for us is very easily seen in our very position this morning, that we are even here, it is beyond a value that we can place on it, that we are here. And you know, the way that providence has worked, some of us are born through the providential hand into a household that is of the truth. Some of us are acquaintance with the truth. Some of our boyfriend, girlfriend, neighbors. There's all kinds of ways that the Lord has called individuals. But the point is, the call is made, and we responded to that call. And it is our lives of obedience and our hearts of thankfulness that we have to reflect upon this wonderful blessing which is ours. We have to show that. We have to manifest that great blessing that is ours, not only here today, but every day that we live gleaning in the field of our Lord. We will now remember the one who has provided for us that great means of redemption in the memorial service.
Thank you, Brother Danny. It's certainly in the book of Ruth we see God's love and protection and guidance and care for His children, and also the responsibility His children have in working and returning our efforts and attention to His work. And we'll move into our memorial service. We'll remember the greatest work done by man, that the Lord and life and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, and we'll do so with the singing of the memorial hymn, hymn number 77. The Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to Thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to Thee, who givest all? The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith. And we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. To prepare our minds for the partaking of the emblems, I would like to take a few minutes to consider the generosity in Jesus' life, and specifically related to the things He gave others during His ministry. And in Dad's exhortation, he mentioned Boaz. And we see in him a man who was generous, who gave much to Ruth when he recognized her godly attributes. And we see this perfected, I think, in Jesus. One of the last and maybe greatest lessons Jesus imparted to His apostles, and one that really separated Him from other religious leaders of the day, was that of the servitude of the brethren to each other. This point was stressed to the 12 at the Last Supper in John 13, verses 13 through 17, where He washed their feet as an example of the service they should provide each other. He showed them that none was above the position of a bondslave, He being their master, showing them the example that they should provide to each other. And this message was specifically given to Peter after his resurrection in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, where Peter was commanded to feed and to shepherd Jesus' feet. Peter was to have a great importance in the coming ecclesia, but yet he was to remember that it was not to lord over these members, but to shepherd for them, to provide for them, to serve them. And throughout His life, Jesus provided the apostles and us examples of this behavior. Jesus never turned people away who were interested in His teaching. He was never too tired, too distraught, or too busy to preach the gospel to those who were eager to hear it. In John chapter 4, we read of a road-weary Jesus electing to teach the Samaritans to come, who came to hear His words, rather than retiring to dine and recuperate from a lengthy day's travel. In Matthew 14, we read of a sorrowing Jesus departing in a desert place to mourn the death of John the Baptist, but upon seeing the multitudes gathered to hear His words and to be healed, He spends the entire day teaching them, healing them of their infirmities, strengthening their faith. And in Luke 18, we read of Jesus rebuking the disciples when they attempted to prevent parents from bringing their children to Jesus for a blessing. In addition to His energies and giving His time, Jesus also gave sustenance required to those who came to hear His teaching. The scripture records in two separate instances Jesus miraculously providing food for the people and the multitudes who had stayed to listen to his teaching instead of providing themselves with the food. And in Matthew 17, we read of Jesus providing Peter with tribute money to pay for the collectors when Peter had hastily spoken. And while Jesus provided and ensured that his followers' natural needs were met, his message and his focus was on providing them the spiritual needs that they had. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives the people instructions on how to acquire things essential for their eternal welfare. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, we read, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to a stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought of the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." This lesson was once again given to the apostles on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane in John 14, verses 1 through 4 and 6 and 7, where Jesus reiterates to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Skipping to verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known the Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." In addition to the natural and spiritual provisions Jesus provided, the greatest gift he gave was that of his life. Jesus told his apostles in John 15, 13 through 14, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatever I command you." And reflecting on this sentiment, Paul reminds us of this great love that both Jesus and God gave and had for us, where he writes in Romans 5, 6 through 8, "For when ye were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And while God's love was shown in that, it was mirrored by Jesus, who willingly gave his life in obedience to God. This was the greatest gift Jesus could give. And in faithfully performing God's will and sacrificing himself in his life, and most importantly in his death, he became and cemented his claim as the seed of the woman, crushing the serpent's head and providing a means of redemption for his servants, his friends, who would follow his example. And before he died, Jesus made a request of his brethren that they would remember his life and his sacrifice as they awaited his return. He has requested that we partake of these emblems set before us and remember his actions and all that he gave so that we may follow his footsteps and by the grace of God partake of them anew with him when he returns to establish his Father's kingdom on this earth. In the bread, we see his life and his will dedicated in obedience to his Father, his flesh without the contamination of the leaven of personal transgression and broken to the will of the Father. And in the wine, we see a symbol of his complete dedication to his Father's work to the point of the shedding of his own blood to be the sacrifice which confirmed the new covenant. And before we partake of these, we'll read the account of this in Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. We read, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And now if we'll all rise, we'd like to ask Brother Bill Rott to give thanks for the bread. We'll rise and we'll call on Brother Dave Pirtle to lead us in prayer for the wine. We'll conclude our service this morning with the singing of anthem number 30, "O Love the Lord." We'll call on Brother Sam Dillibrodo to lead us in closing prayer.